Welcome to Living Faith Fellowship in Klamath Falls, Oregon. Now you will hear Pastor Rich preach the sermon, The Confrontational Jesus, from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verses 15 through 24. We pray that God would use this sermon to speak to you directly. And now, to Pastor Rich.
Charles Wesley wrote a hymn I want to tell you about. Part of the lyrics say, "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child. Pity my simplicity, suffer me to come to thee. Lamb of God, I look to thee, thou shalt my example be. Thou art gentle, meek, and mild." Jesus himself said in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden," and catch this, "and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So here's my question as we begin this morning. If Jesus is known as the gentle and lowly of heart Savior, was he acting out of character when he cleansed the temple both times? Can a gentle and lowly of heart Savior becomes so passionate about something that he actually becomes angry? Keep that in the back of your mind as you open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 11 as we continue in that verse-by-verse study. Let's catch up real quick from last week. Last week in the book of Mark, Jesus left Jericho and he headed towards Jerusalem and he sends out two of his disciples to go and get the foal of a donkey. And we said, notice the paradox here. Jesus, the sovereign, almighty, powerful Lord who's in control of everything in the world, actually used earthly things to fulfill his purpose. And then, unlike an earthly king, Jesus comes riding in on the foal of a donkey, humble, total humility. The promised Messiah first visited the world as a suffering servant, and his disciples were just not catching on. He had to come to pay for our sin the first time, but when he comes back, he's coming back in all his power, in all his authority, and the whole world will see it. But the disciples didn't understand. They thought Jesus was going to come, and he was going to defeat Rome, and he was going to be king, and they didn't understand he first came as King of Peace. And so then we saw how Jesus sees this fig tree, and he curses it. And we said the fig tree was a picture of the nation Israel because they had failed to answer their call that God had laid on their life to reach the world for Christ. And so when he came to the nation, he saw leaves, but they had no fruit. So we ended asking, does the Lord, does this all-powerful, sovereign Lord of the creation need anything from us? Does he need anything? Because again, he's sovereign and he's in control of everything. But he does use earthly things to fulfill his purpose. Today we're going to see where Jesus cleanses the temple for the second time in his earthly ministry. And then we're going to learn some more lessons about the fig tree. So grab your sermon notes. Roman numeral 1, overturn the tables. If your Bibles are open, Mark chapter 11, let's begin with verse 15. Mark 11:15, "So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry the wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it into a den of thieves?' And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And when evening had come, he went out of the city." So this is the second recording of Jesus cleansing the temple. The first time Jesus cleansed the temple was 3 years earlier than this scene. And it happened right after his first miracle of turning the water into wine in John chapter 2. Let's read real quick what it says, John 2:14. It says, "And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business." Catch this. When he made a whip of cords, He drove them out of the temple where the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the money changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Don't make my father's house into a house of merchandise. You know, we have it pretty easy here in America. We have a little bit of persecution, but not much. But we can go into church kind of anytime we want to. Under the old covenant, you could only go into the temple at certain times, and only the high priest could go into the holies of holies. And yet here they were making it a house of merchandise. And Jesus sees this. I've always wondered about this story, and this is kind of a bunny trail this morning, forgive me, but I always thought about this. It says he made a whip of cords. Doesn't say he went and found one. So what was he thinking? As he's braiding the leather together, oh boy, they're going to get it. Right? And he's just making this whip of cords, and he's so calm. The calm, gentle Jesus making a whip and then getting after the people. Mark 11, this is the second cleansing of the temple, and this happens right after his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. He came in on the foal of a donkey, proclaiming to be Messiah. And so he enters Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, and while this is going on, you could hear the screams of the people. The city, according to Matthew, was shaking like an earthquake. It was seismic in its shaking because so many people were so excited that Messiah is coming. And the Romans could hear all this commotion going on from the Antonio Fortress, which was right outside the city. The Antonio Fortress was a fortress that Herod had built for the Romans as a garrison sort of thing. And so at this time, Rome is occupying Israel. However, Rome had allowed Israel to retain some of their power over political and religious matters as long as it didn't interfere with their rule. Okay, so the Pharisees here, they're afraid of losing their power and position, and they will not submit to this Jesus Christ guy. And so the crowds are expecting this king to come in and to march over to the Antonio Fortress and take over Rome. There in your notes. Jesus entered Jerusalem and confronted the bigger issue for his people as he headed towards the temple. They had defiled God's house, their center of worship. So you got to understand what temple we're talking about here. The rebuilt temple was rebuilt after the Babylonian exile, but then later it was remodeled and expanded under King Herod. And that's why a lot of people would call this Herod's temple. It was not Herod's temple. But during the remodel, Herod added the court of the Gentiles, what's known as the court of the Gentiles. And it was separate from the rest of the temple by this gallery. And what would happen is some of the priests would come during Passover week and they'd set up all these stalls, picture a flea market, and for all the visiting people to come in, and it would have stalls for animals to be sacrificed and for changing money and all these different things. You see, people visiting the temple were required to bring an animal sacrifice. Now imagine you've got a 4 days journey and you're coming and you're thinking, I'm not going to carry a turtle dove for 4 days. I'll just buy one when I get there. I mean, that makes a lot of sense, right? But some of the people who lived close to the temple would bring their animal in. They've taken care of this animal. They've raised it all its life, and they'd bring it in. And the religious leaders would find any kind of flaw you can imagine. Oh, no, that one's speckled. You got to buy ours at twice the price. You can't use that one. And so what they would do is then take the one that was speckled they wouldn't allow, put it in the cage and sell it to the next guy. And they would sell them the proper animal. Also, what you had to know is every good Jew had to pay a yearly temple tax. And the problem was, if you lived far away and you were coming to the temple and you were going to pay your temple tax, you had to pay it with temple money. And so you'd have these money changers to change your filthy money with Caesar's picture on it for temple money. And by the way, not at the normal exchange rate. You know, it's kind of like if we go to a foreign country, we're kind of, who knows? Are they giving us the right exchange rate or not? And that's why, you know, you try and do it before you leave your country. But there's a catch. This temple tax had to be paid with that temple money. And these money changers were actually allowed by the religious leaders to add a surcharge. So they were already robbing them on the exchange rate. And then on top of that, they could add this surcharge. So they're fleecing God's people. And so with the selling of animals and the money changing, there's a lot of business going on here. Thousands of people would make a yearly journey to Jerusalem. I said last week it went from about 500,000 to about 3 million people during Passover. So imagine this. Some of these people, they have no idea who God is. They just know we should go. The other people only know God under the old covenant. And so here they come. And the religious leaders catch this, what they would say. By us putting these stalls and these animals and this money, we're making it more convenient for you to come to God. We're making it more convenient. What they were doing was making it more convenient to fleece God's people. D.A. Carson said, sadly, convenience and consumerism define a good chunk of the church in America today. And so the temple went from a place to meet with God to a place that the Jewish religious leaders could have personal gain. The action of these money changers, catch this, they were actually hindering people from worshiping the living God. Imagine this. You are a religious leader. Your whole goal in life is to introduce people to Yahweh. And instead of introducing people to God, you're fleecing them and making it more difficult to come to know Him. How do you think God feels about that? And so Jesus sees this whole thing going on, and He comes in not gentle, like a little lamb, but instead He comes in like Almighty God, and He flips over the tables. And I thought about that in my own life. What areas of my life does God want to flip over the tables? You know, because see, that's what religion does. Religion does this, but relationship does this. And so I asked myself, what areas of your life, Rich, does God want to flip those tables over? And so as He sees this going on, He drives out the money changers, and He drives out these people doing all this business. There in your notes, but catch this. By cleansing the temple, Jesus was exercising His authority as the Son of the Father, who actually owned the temple. This is my Father's house. Jesus actually repeats what the prophet Isaiah had said 800 years earlier. This is what Isaiah 56:7 says. Even then, I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. So when Jesus said, my Father's house is to be a house of prayer for all nations, He's actually fulfilling what Isaiah had said 800 years earlier. And so Jesus comes into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, and the people call Him Messiah. So follow with me, religious leaders. The people are calling, shouting, Hosanna, He's Messiah. And then Jesus condemns their practices and flips over the tables and chases out the money changers, all their practices, called Messiah, got rid of all their religious practices. And then, if that wasn't bad enough, He calls God His Father. And according to John chapter 5, by calling God His Father, made Himself equal with God. Think about these religious leaders. They're calling Him Messiah. He just cast out all our people, threw away all our money. He's interfering with our business. And He said He's God. He's equal with God. You got to know, the religious leaders, if they didn't want to kill Him before now, it's coming. You can only imagine their contempt and anger. There in your notes, Jesus had the heart of a shepherd. And when He recognized His sheep being abused, He acted with righteous anger when the religious leaders were hindering people from coming to God. So, we saw the fig tree last week. Now let's talk Roman numeral 2 about the roots of the fig tree. Look at verse 20 with me. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to Him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. So again, We said these particular fig trees that we read about last week would never have leaves at this time of the season without also being full of figs. And remember, Jesus saw that tree, it was full of leaves, and when he walked up to it, not a piece of fruit to be found. And so what's going on here? Again, a picture of the nation of Israel. So when he comes to the nation, Jesus sees all this religious activity, leaves, but no fruit for God. None. And here the disciples are amazed because, hey, this is that same tree. A day later, he cursed it and it's dead. This is better than any Roundup you have in your garage, I'm telling you. And this is, you know, from the roots up, it's withered. There in your notes. The withered fig tree is a picture of Israel having no fruit. Israel's roots had withered away as they disconnected themselves from the true and living God. There's a lesson here for us, I think. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 2:6 says this, "As therefore you have received Christ, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it in thanksgiving." You see, because Israel was so far from God, the disconnection, the relationship wasn't there. They were going through a lot of religious activities. They would make the temple every Sabbath, and yet they had no idea God in the flesh was there. And so their lifelessness started at the roots. It was a problem from the roots on up. Paul also said in Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, I'm not an arborist and I don't know a lot about trees, but I want to share some things I read about trees this week with you. I heard that maples and beech and willows and pears and elms and birch all have shallow roots. They're shallow rooted trees. And if you've lived through any storms, you know what the danger of shallow rooted trees are, right? When you have one, when you wake up in the morning, there's a big storm and the tree's on your car, you know you have a shallow rooted tree. They're typically, shallow rooted trees are typically found where there's a lot of surface water, because they need constant moisture and they can't get it from the ground. So if it's a dry area or if there's no river or stream nearby, these trees cannot make it. Let me tell you two problems with shallow rooted trees. One, like I said, they require constant watering. Unlike deep rooted trees can have groundwater and they could suck the water up from the depths of their roots. Shallow-rooted trees, you don't water them for a couple of days and you're in trouble. But number two, again, it doesn't take much to blow them over. They can't stand strong in a storm. There's a lesson here for us Christians. You know, so many of us are allergic to pain. We don't like pain. We don't like suffering. And I mean, I'm right there, right? The fight or flight, I don't like pain. We prefer peace and success. We like life easy. I like my boxes all ticked, right? I like to come in the chapel in the morning and have all the chairs just so. I don't like conflict. I don't like any of those things. It's like a shallow-rooted tree. I want the water to always be free and easy. But unfortunately, this is something I've learned in my walk, that times of peace and success in the Lord don't happen when you have an easy life. You see, you don't grow when things are just going wonderful. We all like things to go just wonderful. No trials, none of that. But we don't grow. We grow when things are tough. We grow through trials. That's because we have to make our roots go deep into God when there's a trial. When do you pray the most? When things are just peachy? You got $1 million sitting in the bank. Everything's great. No bills are due. Ha! The kids are all serving the Lord. It's great. Life's good. And we get up and say, "Thank you, Lord. Have a great day. Gotta go." But when things are tough, we're on our face in the carpet. Oh, God, if you don't show up, if you don't do something, Lord, I'm ruined. And God said, I love you so much. I want to spend time with you so much. I'm going to allow those things in your life. You see, in our walks, he doesn't call us to sit passively by and say, oh, being a Christian's wonderful. And then, you know, you get someone who comes in, you haven't seen them in a few months, and they come in and go, life's so difficult. And I was like, man, Jesus loves you. And that's probably not the answer they want to hear. There in your notes, as his followers, Jesus has called us to bear fruit. But you can't bear good fruit with a shallow root system. Our enemy will do everything in his power to uproot and blow you over. If your roots are shallow, you're not going to last very long. I love it that when you're a new believer, God kind of puts us near the living water, right? God kind of puts us near these streams, these refreshing streams, and you're constantly being fed, and everything's great, and everything's exciting. But as you mature, God's saying, you know, it's time for your roots to grow. And so God knows what we can handle. God knows what we need. And he's so, so good to us. So sometimes he takes that water supply a little deeper, and then our roots have to go. And then a little deeper, and our roots have to go. And so on and so forth until we're rooted and grounded in Christ and will not be blown away with every trickery of doctrine or anything else. Can I just tell you, a lot of years walking with the Lord, all of my growth, not most of it, all of my growth came through persecution and trials. So congratulations, if you're going through some trials, I pray for you, I love you, but God loves you more. Amen. There in your notes, as persecution takes place in our life, it can be painful, scary, and incredibly frustrating. But growth through persecution is an essential part of our spiritual growth with the Lord. You got to grow deep to be able to stand for Christ in this dark world. Grace is free. You're saved by faith through grace. It costs you nothing. God's grace and salvation is absolutely free. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to buy it. You don't have to stand on your head. Any of those things. And it's so wonderful. But after salvation, there are some good habits that you should maintain if you want to grow your root system in the Lord. You see, first of all, is God left us this instruction manual for life. And Peter says that God's given us all we need for life and godliness in Christ. And so as we grow and mature in him, we need to be in the Word. And I know I'm a pastor, so I'm supposed to tell you this. But you know what's so crazy? It actually works. I know, it's crazy, huh? And then, on top of an instruction manual, God, what do I do when my marriage isn't right? What do I do when my kids aren't right here? On top of that, he's given us like the bat phone. For you people who are old as me, you remember, right? The bat phone. You could just lift it up, right? Get a direct line to Batman. Hey, we have something so much better. We have a direct line to the person who made the instruction manual. Whoa, it's called prayer. What I've also learned, maybe this would be helpful for you, is we cannot grow if we're constantly distracted in our relationship with Christ. Let me tell you how subtle distractions happen. Subtle. Start the first song and, oh man, this is wonderful, and a string breaks. Oh, it's just a coincidence. How about this? Get up in the morning, you know, just before you roll out of bed, you go, God, it's going to be a great day. We're going to spend some time in prayer. And the phone rings. Got to run out. Don't have time to pray. Got to go. Oh, my God. It seems subtle. You cannot grow if you're distracted in your relationship with him. Because accurate beliefs and prayer time, all those things make our roots grow deeper. Through the Word, through the Holy Spirit, through prayer. We get deep roots, and then we can stand in those windy, stormy times of life. And we grow deep into the heart of God, too. So, along with that, Roman numeral 3, the kind of faith that works. The kind of faith that works. Look at verse 22. So, again, Peter was amazed, Rabbi, look at the tree that you cursed is withered. So Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. Here we go. The disciples are just amazed at how quick the tree withered. And there in your notes, Jesus explained this miracle was really the result of faith. Faith is trust in what the Lord has already promised in his word. Okay, faith is not a force. You don't have faith in faith. Faith means trusting what God has said, taking him at his word. If God says this, I believe it. That's called faith. Some people misunderstand this verse by saying that if I simply believe enough, if I simply confess enough, whatever I ask for is going to happen. I've been confessing a 67 Camaro since I was 16. I still do not have a 67 Camaro. Some people take this as like a blank check from Jesus that, you know, just say the words and then you'll have it. Can I tell you? Faith is not about enlarging my kingdom. Faith is about enlarging his kingdom. Amen. Let me repeat that in case you didn't catch that. Faith is not about enlarging my kingdom. Faith is about enlarging his kingdom. Jesus was actually describing the person who follows his will ultimately move mountains as they affect the world around them for Christ. I heard a story of a couple of weeks ago at one of the outreaches of a man who was mad at the church because he asked for prayer for healing and the healing didn't come, and so he was mad that it never happened. Warren Wiersbe said, this promise of God's answer to the prayer made in faith was made to his disciples, not to the multitude. Nor should we interpret Mark 11:24 to mean there in your notes, if you pray hard enough and really believe that God is obligated to answer your prayer no matter what you ask. That kind of faith is not faith in God. Rather, it's faith in faith or faith in feelings. But notice, whoever says to this mountain, be removed. A mountain was a figure of speech, especially in the Jewish culture. It was talking about an insurmountable thing happening. There's this problem. It's insurmountable. It can never happen. And Jesus is saying, if you have faith, that mountain will be removed out of your life. So God can overcome any mountain. Barclay said this was quite common in the Jewish culture. It was regular and vivid, talking about insurmountable problems. How many of us have had mountain-like issues in our life? I mean, I quoted this very verse when Sandra and I went to go get married. I won't tell you the whole story, but we went to go get married and there was a 25-year storm that had closed the road ahead of us. I had told all our family, all our friends, we're going to get married. And I had people calling me, even my mom, who had been a Christian for 20 years at that time, calling me all night, you can't go, you can't go, you're crazy, you're crazy. And I was so young and stupid, I actually trusted God. And I said, Mom, I'm telling that mountain to move, and it's going to move. Either meet us out on Highway 80 as we come up, or stay home and I'll understand, and I'll see you when I'm married next week. The next morning, we made it to Sacramento, listened to the news, the road was open, we went up, got married, came back 2 days later, the mountain closed again from a snowstorm. True story. It's an insurmountable thing. If you know that you know that you know that God has called you to something and there's something standing in the way of God's will, God will move that mountain. This passage sounds a lot like John 14. John 14, 12 says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do, and greater works than these, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. There it is again. If you ask anything in my name. But Jesus said two things in verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. And then he says, that the Father may be glorified in it. Some folks would say, but I prayed about something for such a long time. I hear you. I've prayed for my siblings for the past 30-some years. And I look forward to the day that God saves them. Hasn't happened. J. Vernon McGee says, to pray in his person, in his name, means to stand in his place. We're standing in God's place. In other words, we're representing the Lord with that prayer. Not representing my selfishness. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and then he will give you the desires of your heart. But look at what that says. First, delight yourself also in the Lord. That means I line my will up with his will. He doesn't line his will up with my will. There's a big difference there. And then once my will and his will are aligned, of course he's going to give me the desires of my heart. It means to be fully identified and joined with Christ in the things I'm asking. If having Christ's will is your motivation in prayer, you won't be refused. But here's the thing, and this is what's so crazy about when I hear people talk like that. In and of ourselves, do you understand? Without Jesus Christ, we have no right to even come before a holy God. None. We have no right to come before a holy God. And Jesus is under no obligation to answer our prayers. But there in your notes, we're granted citizenship and the privilege of coming before God because of who we are in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name because it's the only entrance we have to come before the Father. And John 14:13, I will answer those prayer requests if it glorifies the Father. So next time you're praying, ask that. Does this prayer glorify the Father? So let's get practical this morning. I want to paraphrase an article I read that listed six times that Jesus got angry. And this is so crazy, right? Jesus, that gentle Lamb of God, got angry. Six things that he got mad at. In John 11, it says Jesus wept. Jesus wept, the shortest verse in all the Bible. He was so overcome by the human condition and the death of Lazarus that he wept. And so the first one is Jesus got angry with the sinful condition of man. What made him mad? The sinful condition, knowing that people were reaping the consequences of their sinful condition and looking over Jerusalem and seeing the brokenness that came from sin, it broke Jesus' heart. Number two, Jesus was angry with rules being placed over people to appear self-righteous. The Pharisees adhered to the law and considered the law more important than someone who, you know, had a broken bone or had some sickness or whatever. The law is more important. The appearance of being religious is more important than the needs of the people. The third thing that made Jesus angry was children being pushed aside. Jesus was furious when they tried to prevent kids from coming to him. Number four, Jesus was mad at the self-righteousness and the judgmentalism of the religious phonies. He was mad when they pretended to be holy and all the time they were trying to line their own pockets. Here's the biggest one, though. Number five is Jesus was mad at people preventing or making it difficult for other people to come in and worship him. You know, I'm not talking about sloppy grace here, and of course we have to have some decorum. I mean, I understand that. But I went to a church 100 years ago, and a homeless guy walked in, and he stunk. Can I just tell you, he stunk. He was dirty, and he'd been living on the streets. And I watched the pastor walk up to the ushers and tell those ushers to get him out the door before the congregants seen him. That was my last Sunday at that church. How dare any of us, if someone's coming here They're seeking something, right? And let's show them Jesus. I mean, to keep people away from the Lord, man, that makes Jesus mad. And the last one is selfish ambition. Again, these men were more interested in making money than saving people. So Jesus was mad at people doing the right things, but for selfish reasons. And so again, Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So again, my question, this gentle and lowly of heart Savior, could he actually get angry? Yeah. You know, there's only two people that Jesus was really angry with, and it was the religious leaders and sometimes his own disciples. He was never angry with a sinner that was lost in their sin. Do you know that? Isn't that so crazy? You know, we think Jesus was angry at sinners. No, Jesus ate with sinners. Jesus was angry with the religious elite and sometimes his own disciples. But you know what Jesus was never angry at? And this is what's so crazy. He was never angry with selfish anger. I didn't get what I want. Even when they hung him on the cross, Jesus was not angry. In fact, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There in your notes, Jesus was angry when people were kept from coming to or finding the Lord. When the religious leaders would try to hinder a seeker from finding the Lord, he became angry. His whole mission statement, leave his dominion and his throne in heaven. Come to earth to seek and save that which was lost. And here these religious phonies called the Pharisees were doing all they could to keep people from finding him. And he was so mad that he flipped over tables. I mean, I would have loved to have been there. But more than that, I want to be in John chapter 2, where he made the whip of cords. Just sitting there watching him. You got to wonder what was going through his mind as he's just twisting that leather. Boy, are they going to get it. There in your notes, last. The kingdom is open for all, who by faith will accept the free gift of righteousness given by Jesus Christ. Because Jesus created us for a personal relationship. As his followers, we should make it inviting. And I'm not talking about being so seeker sensitive that the gospel's never preached or that sin's never talked about or any of those things, because that's not the real gospel anyway. But what I am saying is we should make it so inviting that if a person comes in, you know, if someone comes in here and says, "No one greeted me," that grieves my heart. It truly grieves my heart. And so if you've not been greeted, please see me afterwards and I will make that right. I truly will. But we should make it so easy that somebody coming in here, they're obviously seeking something, and we have the truth.
That's right.
We have the truth. We have the only way to heaven, Jesus Christ. Why would we send them anywhere else? Why? And again, we're not talking about sloppy grace, you know, but we're talking about a Jesus who will come in just as you are, but then he's going to radically change you.
Amen.
2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. He's not going to leave you where you are. He's not going to leave you wallowing in the pig pen. He's going to change you and radically change you. But Jesus was always willing to forgive people who would seek. The woman with the demons that cast the demons out, he was willing to accept her, and yet the religious elite, they were the ones he wanted rid of. And that's a great lesson for us. You know, I've always said, the next time you're pointing your finger at someone, remember there's three pointing back at you. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Remember that. But by the grace of God go I. Apart from Jesus Christ, I deserve damnation. I deserve all the penalty for my sin. But Jesus loved me so much. And he loves you that much. And so, careful with those religious zealots who seek to promote themselves and seek to line their own pockets. And Jesus would say inside, they're full of dead men's bones. How would you have liked to have been there when Jesus told the Pharisees that? I'm going to ask the worship team to come on back up. And we'll be in the back if you need prayer for anything. And we're just a bunch of mess ups who love Jesus. And Jesus loves us back. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Rich preach the sermon, The Confrontational Jesus, from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verses 15 through 24. Tune in next week as we continue the Gospel of Mark sermon series. You can also be part of our Sunday service in person or online every Sunday morning at 10 a.m. Pacific Daylight Time. Watch our live stream on our website, YouTube, or Facebook page. Our website is livingfaithklamath.com. That is livingfaithklamath.com. To find our Facebook, YouTube, or Instagram profile, simply search for Living Faith Fellowship Klamath. That is Living Faith Fellowship Klamath. You can also find these links in the description of this week's episode. If you want to show your appreciation, you can tell others about us, subscribe to our podcast, and you can also leave a review so more people can hear the Word of God. Thank you again, and God bless you.